Second Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed by covetousness. They will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Verse 12. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots in your blemishes, carousing or reveling in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, to whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. This second chapter of Peter has another passage in the scripture, the book of Jude, which is almost a parallel passage. We're not going to make reference to it now. It falls out naturally from what Peter has just said. I do not glory and delight in preaching such stuff as this. I'm going to get through it quick as I can. Two, three, four Sundays at most. Maybe it won't take that long, but probably will. But it is of necessity for us to know these things, otherwise it wouldn't be in the Bible. We have much scripture about false men of God. I just gave you, Brother Denny, the title of the message, Men of God Should Be in Quotations. False men of God. In the first chapter, especially the latter part of the first chapter, we have been stirred to remember and to give careful heed to truth, to established truth. This truth which has been testified to us by holy men of God, by holy apostles, by holy prophets. He even suggests some of you don't have the day star rising in your heart yet. You haven't experienced some of these things. Peter says, we've experienced some of these. These holy men of God, the Holy Ghost moved upon them, and they spake as the Holy Spirit moved upon them. And you ought to give heed to that. But he says, now we have the word of God, that prophecy made more sure, because we have experienced, the Holy Spirit has come to us, and we were in the holy mountain, and a voice came from heaven, and we heard him. And so we've experienced these things, and some of you haven't, and you ought to take heed to what we are telling you. That is, what the holy apostles tell you, what the holy prophets tell us, what holy brethren tell us. We need to listen to that and to give heed to it. And to give heed to it means to believe it and to give ourselves to it. Now, having said that, someone might be understandably apt if any fellow comes along and says, I'm a preacher. I'm a man of God. God told me this. The Holy Ghost told me this. Oh, he did. Well, sit down here. I want to hear that, and I want to do whatever God told you. Now, that's the natural danger in the fact of being admonished to hear and to give heed what holy men of God say. One preacher here several years ago made a rather, what shall I say, perceptive statement concerning his mother. He said, most of the things that's wrong with my mother, this was sort of an aside here, is she's trying to do everything she ever heard any preacher tell her she ought to do. So he stops here after having said that, this urgency pressed upon us to give heed to what these holy men of God tell us. But you remember, back over there in the Old Covenant, not only you had those holy men of God, but you had false prophets too. And you also ought to be warned that there will also be false teachers among you. So you see, this is a natural outflowing of the urgency for us to give heed to what God has sent to us through holy men of God. There are always these false men of God. Now remember this also, there are false men. Don't you remember? There were false prophets over there, and there certainly will be false teachers among you. I want to talk this morning, first of all, about the reality and the extent of these false men of God. What I'm about to say and what I've just read in this second epistle of Peter, this second chapter of the second epistle of Peter, is what liberals would call hate talk, bad talk. You tell the truth about somebody. I think it was someone in one party who said, if y'all will quit telling lies about us, we'll stop telling the truth about you. It isn't hate talk to tell the truth about bad people. That's love talk. You can do your children no more cruelty than make them think that everybody they meet in the world is going to be for them, going to bless them, going to tell them the truth, and going to do them good. You hate your child when you prepare him for a life like that. And so these things are set before us. Now, it's not just something on paper. When the Bible says there are false men of God out there, you can be sure you're going to run into some of them. I mean flesh and blood folks that look out at you and maybe pretty blue eyes. Handsome face, brown eyes, curly hair, long curly hair. Whatever you might find, flesh and blood people. What are you talking about here? The reality of them. They're there. We've already met them. You will meet them regularly. We live among them. The Bible says they are among us. False men of God. They have various designations. He says, there were false prophets then. There will be false teachers among you. Now, I heard one fellow speaking on this. He says, that means that there ain't any more prophets. In the New covenant era. That's the reason he said there were false prophets over there, but there will simply be false teachers among you. Well, that sounds pretty good. The only reason it doesn't stack up all the way, because our Lord himself spoke of false prophets in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, warning, he says, to his disciples, beware of false prophets, which will come to you in sheep's clothing. And he doesn't simply go to teachers there. He says false prophets. They are ravening wolves. In chapter 24 of Matthew, in verse 11, he says, false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. He tells us that again in the 24th verse of the 24th chapter of Matthew. Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. They found that to be true in the book of Acts, chapter 13 and verse 6. The Bible speaks about a certain man who was a sorcerer and a Jew, who was also a false prophet. So the Bible doesn't mince words about this, and it says false prophet. 1 John chapter 4 verse 1 says, many false prophets are gone out into the world. In the Revelation we have recurring before us often in the singular, the false prophet, using with a definite article, meaning there will be in this church age at some time one particular person or principle embodied in particular persons which are called the false prophet. And so the term false prophet is not inappropriate for the church age. We find it used all the way throughout here. But our apostle Peter does use the term false teacher, which is a general term, because this is what false religious leaders do. They teach. They preach. They give witness. They give testimony. They open their mouth and speak. They bring us to hear wrong things. This is what false religious leaders do. Jude, in the 4th verse, speaks to this extent. He simply calls them certain men. Jude 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But they're also called false apostles. Among these false men of God, there are false apostles. Paul speaks of them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, when he says, these are false apostles, that is, men who come and set forth a new faith, something new. This is what an apostle does. Apostle is one who lays the foundation and starts something. He's a beginner. He's a foundation layer. Paul was a true apostle. But some people came along and said, well, we've got a better gospel than this fellow has. Let us tell you about it. In fact, we even got a better Jesus. We even got a better spirit. You will like it better. Well, he says, these are false apostles. When someone comes along with something new, a new faith, different Jesus, different spirit, you've got a false apostle there. False movements, false spirit. Then sometimes the term simply, false brethren, is used. Galatians 2 and 4 talks about false brethren who were brought in to spy out our liberty and to bring us into bondage. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, the Apostle Paul talks about some of the perils, some of the hardships, some of the persecutions that he went through. He said, perils among false brethren. Peter, on his trip back to Jerusalem, from which he never returned, went into over to Rome and was there, died. At his last meeting with the Ephesian elders in the 8th or the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, and he speaks to them there and warns them about something that he assures them is going to come to pass. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, Paul says, "For I know this, that after my departure," and I'm going to die, I'm going to be gone. "I've warned you, I've nourished you, I've done the best I could to establish you, but soon I'm gone. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Now look at this. "Even of those men who are flocked around him, hugging his neck and kissing him and weeping over him, also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perversely to draw away disciples after themselves." So these are false brethren. Now he said, "I know that's going to happen." That was 1900 years ago. We ain't run out of them yet. We still got them. Let us not forget this. Before we get through with this series, we want to spend time and make sure that we have the right attitude and our right perspective toward these false men of God. But right now, I want us to impress upon our hearts, stop kidding ourselves into thinking, because every fellow who comes along with a Bible under his arm, spouting scriptures, looking like a lamb in sheep's clothing, isn't necessarily a holy man of God. Their continued presence among us. Well, Brother Denny has been talking about being disciples indeed. Well, I understand they probably got some up here at this Pentecostal church and that Bentley Baptist church and that Campbellite church up there across from the hardware. But this Grace Church at Bentley, you know, is where we have the Grace Camps. But do you suppose those early Christians that Peter was writing to was any less godly or holy or sound in the faith than we are? Now, if he was telling them they're going to be among you, perhaps we ought to be aware that some might even rise from among us and some might come in. Well, we know that he's talking about Christianity in general. But let us be warned. Now, what are these? What exactly are these false men of God? Let us first of all say, of course, what they are not. These are not true Christians who are simply mistaken. Now, we must be a little careful here, and we need to be loving, charitable, generous to give others the benefit of the doubt as long as we possibly can. Simply because a fellow disagrees with me theologically, it doesn't necessarily mean he's a false prophet. Doesn't necessarily mean he's a deceiver. There are, of course, true Christians who are just wrong about some things. I'm sorry about that, but they are wrong. I try to straighten many of them out as I can, but I know a lot of them still wrong. They're wrong about some things. In fact, we might be wrong about some things. That's possible. These are not simply people who hold non-essential views different from our own, nor are these necessarily persons who have different ministries are different methods. They're good and godly, holy people of God who serve God in a ministry and a method entirely different from what we do. I mean, they don't do anything like we do. And that doesn't mean we're wrong, they're right, or they're wrong, we're right. The Bible says he has diverse ministers, diverse operations, diverse gifts. They're different. They're serving the same God. Simply because a person is serving radically different way from where we are doesn't mean he's false. Nor is it people who have unsightly, unbecoming areas of unmortified fleshiness. Unsightly, unbecoming areas of unmortified fleshiness. That is, some genuine Christians are pretty carnal, pretty childish. Some of them just got bad manners. Some of them got a lot of bad habits. Some of them just haven't learned and haven't broken with a lot of areas of flesh in it. And sometimes we're a little embarrassed to call them our brother and sister. But let us remember, dear friends, they might be God's little ones. He might weigh 300 pounds, but be one of God's little ones. They're not necessarily false men of God. Also, these false men of God are not confessed infidels. They're not confessed God deniers. They're not that at all. They are professors of the way of truth. Really? They profess to be evangelicals, probably conservative fundamentals, real Christians. That is their profession. Otherwise, the way of truth could not be blasphemed because of them. They are professors of the way of truth. The Scripture tells us. And this is God's Word. This is what God says about it. This isn't what Conrad Murrell's opinion is. I make no apology for the harshness of the language. This is straight from the Word of God. The Bible tells us they are all they profess to be men of God. They are dry, waterless clouds. We see those come up in the summertime, especially during a drought, when you want to rain real bad. The grass has got so dry it crunches when you walk across it. Leaves falling off of trees in the middle of the summer. Watermelons done dried up on the vine. And you're hoping for a rain. Big old dark cloud comes up over in the west. Woo! Praise the Lord, we're going to get a rain. It rises and it begins to move toward us. About that time, the wind begins to blow. The temperature drops. The trees start swaying back and forth, and here comes the wind. And I tell my wife that ain't going to get no rain out of this. None but wind in it. Promise much, but deliver nothing. They promise to bring a quench to your thirst, nourishment to your soul, health to your body, wealth to your pocketbook. But they can deliver nothing. Fruitless trees. That's what the Bible says. Clouds without water. Blown around with a tempest. These men are unanchored. They're unstable drifters. They're blown about. Scares me to death when I sit down and talk with a fellow. And he's got some opinions, and he's preaching to me about his opinions, and I stop him. And I say, wait a minute, stop now. Whoa, whoa! I said, that's wrong. Oh, it is. What's wrong? Well, I said, this is right. Oh, it is? Where? Where? Well, you're right. Fine. Glad you told me that. That scares me to death, hear somebody talk like that. Now, if he can be knocked off of what he believed so easily, he didn't believe that. He didn't believe what I just told him. All you got to do to move on him is say, and away he goes. You never can tell where he's going to be from one month to the next, one year to the next. He's unanchored. He's blown about by every fad. He's always checking to find out what's hot and what's not and what people are buying. And he changes colors like a chameleon every time he moves. He's unanchored, unstable, drifters, blown about, changeable and fickle. Our Lord called them wolves. They're wolves in sheep's clothing, out to devour someone. Our Apostle Paul used the same term in Acts 20 and 29. And I suppose the most offensive term at all is the word dogs and hogs. Not just hogs, sows. Dogs, sows. He says, as brute beasts, animals, The Word of God reduces them to the level of animals. Now we have, in the sense understood here, the dog who will go and eat just exactly what he just got rid of. He turns and goes around back to it. And the sow who was washed because she stinks. You may have washed her and powdered her and she smelled better, but she's still a hog, and if you turn her loose, she'll be stinking again as soon as she can find another wallow to get in. She hasn't changed. But he uses another term. Chapter 2, verse 14, he calls them cursed children. That is, not children with the blessings, but cursed children. He also says that they are spots and blemishes among us. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Jude says, these are spots in your love feast. That is, they are that which bring shame and reproach on the true church and the true gospel. Make no mistake about it, folks. The Jim Bakers, the Jim Swaggerts, the Jerry Falwells, the Pat Robertsons are all associated with you and me. They give you and me black eye. They say, you one of them, you part of them. Now, you're not. But in their mind, that is part of what this hateful sect of Christianity is. They are warts and moles, bringing about a reproach upon the true church of the living God. Now, I'll say more about that later. But this is exactly what he says. How about their character? What kind of people are they? And this will tell you something. And these are absolute. They are intensely sensual. Sensual meaning opposed to being spiritual, fleshy. That is, absolutely motivated by their animal senses. What you see, what you feel, what you taste, what you smell, what you hear, driven by fleshy lust. And as such, they are absolute slaves of one or more of the deadly trio. If I was an Englishman preaching in England, I could use an alliteration and say pleasure, pounds, and power. But we don't count our money in pounds, and so I'll just have to say money. Those three, the deadly trio of sensuality, pleasures. The first among of all of these pleasures, of course, is sex. Directly following that is food. But sex is first, and we see this prominent here in chapter 2 and verse 13. They are those who carouse in the daytime. They revel in their own deceptions, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin. The lusts, the sensual, sexual lusts of a person may be restrained, may be contained, may be kept, but it cannot be denied in the eyes. They look and lust, and that is where it is. First, the Bible says the lust of the eyes. They can't help themselves. Everywhere they look, everybody they look at of the opposite sex, it has that lust in them. This is the first downfall and the first disgrace. And in that always follows the rest of the lust of the flesh. Food, fun, frolic, playing. Everything's a big game. Everything got to be fun. Everything got to be pleasant. I've already mentioned to you just recently how I asked a young teacher, why is it so important in trying to educate children nowadays that you have to make education, learning, fun? I never heard that when I went to school. School wasn't fun. I didn't like it. I hated it. Why'd you go to school? Daddy'd whoop me if I didn't. Why'd you study? If I'd had that grade, I'd got an F and got a whooping when I got home. I didn't like it. But I learned that it was necessary. It's a whole lot in this world isn't fun. But it is duty and absolutely necessary. But these people have to turn everything into fun. It has to be pleasure, or we're not going to do it. Rule by pleasure. Does that not characterize this generation? I mean, what is taught as virtuous and expedient, everything has to be pleasure. The second deadly of the trio is money. In verse 14, they have a heart trained in covetous practices. They have one Bible, has three words in it, says, get thee money. Covetous practices. Everything is in keyed to getting more. People notice this phenomena. I'm amazed that it isn't more scandalous than it is. About in a certain denomination, I was talking to someone recently and said, you know, I've noticed these preachers in certain denomination, and if I named one, it'd be true in all the rest of them. Another, he says, they don't stay in one church too long. They always move from one church to another. And says they always move to church where they're getting more money. In a bigger church. And that seemed part of the criteria there. Exercise in these covetous practices. Now also in verse 15, they've forsaken the right way and gone astray and followed the way of Balaam, which is the wrong way. And what is the wrong way? He loved the wages of unrighteousness. And I want to tell you folks, unrighteousness pays more than righteousness does. That is, preachers of unrighteousness are much higher paid preachers than preachers of righteousness. Now, I hope you will not ask me to document that. I don't think it's necessary. Most preachers get paid for not preaching the gospel. And if you're going to preach the gospel, they're going to cut you out. And so, they've forsaken the right way and followed the wrong way, loving the wages of unrighteousness. And the third in this terrible, deadly trio that false men of God are taken in by is the one of power. Pleasure, pounds, and power. Chapter 2, verse 10. Especially those who walk according to the flesh, and the lust of uncleanness, and despise authority. They despise authority. They're presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to rail on dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in might, power, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand, will utterly perish in their own corruption. They're rebellious. The reason they're rebellious is they hate and despise authority. Don't want anybody ruling over them. They want to be the only voice. They want to have everything under their thumb. They want to be in control of everything. They're afraid of any challenge, any question, any move among the people that they minister to that they might see as threatening to their own power. So they rail against authority and want to have the dominion themselves. One or more of these three deadly trios always drives and motivates, sometimes all three. Sometimes they don't care about money, don't care about women, just want the power. Sometimes they don't care about women, don't care about the power, just want the money. But I guarantee you, those three there, one or more of them, will drive these intensely sensual men. Our scripture tells us that these men are utterly ignorant of spiritual reality. He says, as brute beasts, verse 6:12, as natural brute beasts. I used to know an old preacher who, by certain passages like this and a parallel passage in Jude, said that the non-elect don't have a soul. They're just animals. You probably heard that too, Brother Joe. But he does not say that they're beasts. He does not say that they're animals. He just says that they, in this respect, they're just like brute beasts. And what are you talking about? Well, rabbits, coons, squirrels, quails, fish, deer. God made them to be caught and eat. All a rabbit, his life isn't going to live very long. All he's concerned about is living right now as long as he can, outrunning that fox and being able to get in somebody's collard green patch the next morning. That's all he thinks about. That's all the beast thinks about. He has no thought or concept of eternity, of spiritual realities. It's only his own belly and his own preservation. Are you listening to me? He's describing these false men of God. They are utterly ignorant and utterly unteachable concerning spiritual realities. They're not conscious of them. No more conscious of them than a goat. It is utterly futile to try to teach him anything. He can't learn it. If you tell him something, he thinks you've given him a gimmick to get some more money or some more women or some more power. That's the only thing he has in mind. That's the only thing he weighs anything with. It's his only values. Like a beast. His values are beastly. That's all they are. Made to be taken and eaten. That's all that they are. Made to perish, to be used. But this ignorance, this utter incapacity, this complete lack of knowledge of spiritual realities doesn't humble him in the least. He's even ignorant of his ignorance. You know, I'm ignorant too, but I know I'm ignorant. I hope you do. But these people are ignorant of their ignorance, and because they are ignorant of their ignorance, they are arrogant. They think they know. And they open their mouth proudly and eloquently. So they're presumptuous, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignities. They'll rail on God himself, rail on the angels, rail on holy men, rail on the church, rail on the saints. Don't have sense enough to know any difference. Now you're beginning to understand some things. We sit back in awe with our mouth hanging open. We are absolutely aghast at some of the things that we hear people say and hear them do, see them do. And how can he do that? How can he say such a thing? Isn't he afraid to do that? No, he didn't know any better. They're eloquent often. The Bible says they speak great, swelling words. He speaks pompously, bombastically. And yet, in their railing and slandering of others, they are the absolute slaves of corruption. I'm coming down to the final thing that I want to deal with this morning, and it's probably the thing that some of you have been wondering about all along, and wondering what I'm going to do with it. That's verse 1. Yeah, what are we going to do with that? It says the Lord bought them. Let me read it again. There are false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now I want to talk to you about their apostasy. Now that ought to wake you up. What do you mean by apostasy? Falling away. Here are people who are, shall we say, ostensibly Christians. Know the Lord. Escaped from pollutions of the world. Cleaned up their lives. And they've gone back. Sal's gone back to the wallah. Dog's gone back to his vomit. They know the way of righteousness, turned away from the way of righteousness. This is what the Bible calls apostasy. Now, Baptists are notoriously uncomfortable with those thoughts. Because we've had this little cliche come upon us, and we've almost made it a scripture, once saved, always saved. You can get by with denying what the Bible says, but you can't get by with denying an article of faith. And that is the number one article of faith among Baptists, pretty well, once saved, always saved, you know, the Lord bought them. Of course, it has a worse problem than that. This gives us a problem with the keystone of the 5 points of Calvinism, which is limited atonement, or the efficacious atonement. It seems to be saying right here that the Lord purchased these false prophets in his own blood. He bought them. And here they are, people who Jesus died for and he bought, going to hell. That gives us a bad problem here. No question about it. These folks gone away. They're still dogs. They're still hogs. They're still sows. They return. What are we going to do with this? Well, first of all, these did begin, listen carefully, they began as intended Christians. When they made that profession of faith, when they were baptized, they planned on being Christians. They were, as we may ultimately find out, probably fit in that category of those who received the Word of God in a very shallow sense and did not count the cost. But they received the Word of God joyfully. In fact, they may have cried a little bit, gave their testimony. Everybody was going around, you know, gloriously saved, happy, went out witnessing, running well, doing a good job. They started out as intended Christians. Not only that, they knew something about Jesus. Scriptures tell us that. We can't deny it. Verse 20, through the knowledge of the Lord and of Savior, and Savior Jesus Christ. And, you know, they didn't rule out Lord here. Not only did they know something about Jesus, they knew something about him as Lord. They at least, Brother Denny said, yes, Lord. They didn't say, no, Lord, here. They said, yes, Lord. And the Bible tells us also that they have escaped the pollutions of the world. Now you have this same word here used as we used in the first chapter when we spoke to you under the topic escaped. So these escaped too. That is, they got their lives cleaned up. They quit their smoking and cussing and lying and watching dirty movies and carousing, running around, quit running around bad folks and got away from those pollutions in the world. And so they started off pretty good. However, these were not redemptively purchased. They were not redemptively purchased. Now, they were bought. We have to say that because the word bought means here, the Lord that bought them means to have concluded an effective purchase. It doesn't mean he bid at it or he made an offer. It means he really, actually bought those. And so this is not a place where people who deny the efficacious atonement of Christ, it's not a good place for them to try to prove their point. Because this Bible says, in whatever sense bought means, he did it. He actually bought them. But he did not buy them redemptively. Well, how do you know? Well, we know he could not have because they were not changed. They were not transformed. They were still sows, still dogs, still as brute beasts. They had not been born again. Nevertheless, in the sense considered here, he did buy them. And in what sense did he buy them? Well, the word used here, translated Lord, helps us somewhat. It is a word that only comes to us 3 other times in the entire Bible, and it is never used of Jesus Christ in his humiliation and his role as a Messiah to his covenant people. It is the Greek word despotos. despotos, which means, from which we get our word, despot. You know what a despot is? D-E-S-P-O-T. You know what a despot is? Well, Saddam Hussein is one of them. He is an absolute ruler. He is a potentate who has absolute power and authority, and he's the only power authority. He has absolute power and authority over everything. This isn't even one of those words that are related to God, like Adonai, El Shaddai, or Yahweh. This is that word which simply speaks to an absolute potentate. As I said, it's only used three other times. It's used in Luke chapter 2 and verse 29 concerning what Simeon said in the passage we read this morning. I thank you, O Lord, absolute potentate, you who made and created the heavens and the earth and are absolute ruler over all things. That's who he's thanking. He uses that word. It's used again in Acts 4 and 24 when the disciples said, O Lord, despot, you who created and made the heavens and the earth, and you have all things in your power, and you sent Jesus Christ, and you did all of these things, and you've done all of these things. You are the one who has absolute power and authority. You're the ruler. You're the king. And then it is used again in Revelation chapter 6 and 10 when those souls, those martyred souls on the altar said, how long? O almighty, sovereign, despot, you who have charge, you're the absolute judge, the final appeal of all things, how long do you not avenge us? So you see, it is not a word that is at all connected with Jesus Christ in his redemptive work on the cross. It does accrue to Jesus Christ in the fact that he, in a sense, bought the whole earth and all that was in it. That includes the squirrels and possums and coons and doodlebugs and crows and skunks and everything else. It all belongs to him. He's the owner. It is all his. He bought it all. We're told that in the treasure hidden in the field in Matthew 17. He says, here's the treasure. He found it hidden in the field, and he went and bought the whole field. He didn't want the field. He bought redemptively that treasure. That's what he's after. The same thing is true when Boaz bought everything that was Elimelech's. And that included Naomi. He didn't want her. That included Orpah. He didn't want her. That included the land he left. He didn't need that. What he wanted was Ruth. So you see, our God owns everything. And our Lord, by virtue of his obedience, has become the heir of all things. He owns it all. And regardless of who it is who denies God, he's denying a God to whom he belongs, who has, in a very real sense, bought him. But he has no redemptive interest in the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Bible calls him a cursed child. You contrast that with Ephesians 1 and 3, where the Bible says, we are blessed. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We contrast it with our text for the past few Sundays in 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, made us to be partakers of divine nature. We're blessed. And that Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are these, blessed are these. No, he says those folks are cursed children. They never had any interest in the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you listening? I might hear through. What makes the difference in a cursed child and a blessed child? Only one thing makes a difference, and that is an interest in the death, the dying, the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ as a substitute for our sins. He died for me. I am included in that sacrifice. I'm identified with him. and have risen with him. Otherwise, I might profess the Christ. I might preach. I might clean up my life. I might do all of these things, but I'm still nothing but a cursed child. Are you listening, dear friend? Don't become a Christian and still be a cursed child. Don't rest until you know of a certainty that you have an interest in the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You've been redeemed by him. Otherwise, you're going to do just like these false men of God sooner or later. You're going back to the vomit. You're going back to the vomit. You will continue to be a servant of corruption. Apostle Paul realized this in the 7th chapter of Romans. That's where so many people miss it, on the 7th chapter of Romans. Apostle Paul wanted to be a Christian. He found out he was covetous. He thought he was pretty good until the law got him. He said, I had not known lust until that commandment, thou shalt not covet, came alive in my heart, and I saw myself as a mass of sensuality. I want to be godly. I want to be God's child. I want to serve God. But he said, I found nothing in me except rotting death. And he never rested. He cried out in desperation, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this corruption, from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from law of sin and death in the members. You and I can have no assurance. We cannot have that divine foretaste. We cannot have that spirit of sonship until the Holy Spirit comes and breaks the power of sensuality on our lives, and we get a glimpse of the joy, the reality of the eternal realities, verities in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us stand.